Well, shalom, Yom.
Shalom.
It's good to see you again this mild December. I understand, yeah, some of you have seen the guy. How many of you have seen The Gods and Kings? I thought it was going to Guys and Dolls and wound up in Gods and Kings. Okay. And let me just ask, for the sake of my own curiosity, I actually got to see it 2 weeks ago at the Dallas Critics screening, where all the writers in the Metroplex were going to be writing their reviews to be released, you know, so that you can read the review before you go to see it. I'm wondering how many of you, if saw it, thought it was a spectacular film. No one. No one thought it was spectacular. What about the spectacle aspect of the spectacular? Did you not enjoy the spectacle of it?
It was sad. It was sad that you didn't know how many people were there watching it with you that had thought that was correct.
Yeah. Mm. Okay, so what did you find? What did you find the most? So what, four of you? What did you find the most egregious error in the film? What was the thing that, oh my gosh, this is the thing that infuriated me or disappointed me the most?
God was portrayed as a child.
Okay, God was portrayed as a child. Yeah,
they had a child playing God, whatever.
You didn't like Boy Yahweh?
No.
You know, the petulant brat?
No.
No? No? Okay.
I found that the most offensive of it all.
How would you have liked him to be portrayed as Morgan Freeman, or as an old man with a beard, or?
I guess I'm stuck on the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Yes. And the burning bush. God's voice coming out of it.
So the electronically altered Charlton Heston voice is what you would have preferred.
That line's preferably between being a human. Mm.
Well,
Moses yelling at him.
I think because we know Charlton Heston was a biblical man. He was a Christian man. You know, even though he was an actor, he still, you know. And I guess that puts more of the emphasis on it for me, because I've watched the Ten Commandments so many times.
Sure.
You know, so it's kind of like it's embedded in the brain. And then the other thing that bothered us the most, Mark and I discussed, was Moses carrying a sword all through the movie. I thought God was supposed to be his instead of a staff,
you mean?
Never held the staff.
Yeah.
They took away all the miracles that God did through Moses with the staff. That was not in there. You know, God didn't turn the water to blood. The alligators did. It was just ridiculous.
Thought you were watching Jaws for a second.
Yeah.
In the wrong film. Yeah, okay. What else?
And they lift up the calf that Aaron put together with gold.
Well, you do see the calf. You see from a distance. Yeah, that was in the anticlimax of the film. You do see it. So it's not left out. It's
and
just
you
not
see Moses carving the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
Oh, you didn't like that. You didn't like Moses carving the
it was
commandments.
God that wrote the Ten Commandments, not Moses doing it.
Okay. So those were the things that got you the most. Those were the things that just stood out to you as most difficult to bear. If they had fixed those things, then the film would have been better for you? Would have been good for you?
They would have had to separate
them. There was a lot of
stuff
wrong with it. It's just that with the...
Oh, I see. So you have a whole list of things.
You asked
for
a specific.
I did. I asked for a very specific. Because for the sake of people who haven't seen the film. But how many of you saw Noah? Nobody saw Noah. Okay. One person, two people saw Noah. Of the two people who saw Noah, did you see it all the way through? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I walked out in the middle.
Yeah.
that was worse for me. It was a worse film than Gods and Kings.
The part that bothered me the most about Noah, just seeing the pre-search of that movie, was where all of serpent, the emphasis on all the, I call it snakes, I don't know what you call it, but it was just like you walking in it whenever there was sin present. Did I take that correctly, that when there was sin present that the floor was covered in
You had that symbolism, but that's biblical symbolism.
Yeah, but it was just very gross for me.
Oh, you don't like snakes?
No.
Okay. Yeah. So do you pass over that Genesis 3 passage? You know where they have the serpent? Okay. Yeah.
When I watch a movie or see something with snakes in it, I have to turn away because it somehow or another just embeds in my brain and I dream about it and I don't like it. So I just. You know, anyway, that's just me, I guess.
Okay.
Sorry.
Speaking of imagery, let's think about what we're going to talk about today, which is the subject of Hanukkah. Okay, that is the holiday that we are about to embark upon. It's an 8-day celebration. Begins Wednesday. Okay, Wednesday night, the 16th. So it begins. It's an 8-day celebration. And what do you know about Hanukkah? And anybody here know anything about Hanukkah? Let me just test my, you have to do audience analysis, you know, when you're going to be presenting a message to see exactly how much you need to share. Go ahead.
It's a Jewish Christmas.
It's Jewish Christmas. Is this guy's perspective here? Okay, I hear that, and And for a good portion of the population, that is how it's viewed. All right, it's the Jewish alternative to Christmas. Okay, fair enough. Anybody else have any insight or knowledge or understanding of Hanukkah that you want to share? What is Hanukkah? Yeah,
does it have to do with the light lasting for 8 days?
It does. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The basic story. And we'll get into that in our second hour. Maybe the first hour, depending on how it goes. But most likely the second hour. We'll tell a story of the origins of Hanukkah. We'll look at it. Well, the first thing that I want you to know, the basic understanding, the basic gist, if we were making a film of Hanukkah. I was excited a couple of years ago, right after Passion of Christ, because Mel Gibson had been rumored that his next film was going to be about Hanukkah, the origins of Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah, which I thought would be fantastic. You know, what a tremendous! It's a war movie, like in a sense, like Braveheart, except it centers around the temple. That's awesome. And faith and fidelity to God versus capitulation and accommodation with the world, world's worldview, culture, and unbiblical, non-biblical culture. I thought that'd be fantastic. Never got made. So, in the absence of having made the film, it just means that we have to work that much harder to describe it. So we will. Now, Hanukkah itself doesn't mean light. It actually means dedication. Okay, it means dedication, the word Hanukkah. And the reason it's called the Feast of Dedication is because the Jewish people who had been occupied were occupied by the Greeks. The Greeks had taken and desecrated the temple, and the Jewish people liberated the temple, and they rededicated it to the service of the Lord. Okay, so it's a story of religious freedom. And freedom fighters, guerrilla warfare, Jewish ragtag band of just common people fighting against the Greek army for 3 years. And they dedicate the temple, they establish this holiday, and then, of course, the lights, which we'll talk about in this particular little miracle. But the major miracle of the holiday is that the it's not that lights burn for 8 days. It's that this ragtag, humble little Jewish army from the grassroots of Israel beat the military might of the Greeks. That's retook the temple. That's the amazing part of the story. So the question, though, that we need to look at is, okay, well, so that's what it means, dedication. It's called the Feast of Lights because of the story of the burning menorah, which we'll talk about. It's celebrated for 8 days because the lights burned for 8 days, and it comes every winter in the Jewish month of Kislev. Why can't I tell you when in our calendar, in the American Western calendar, this holiday occurs? Why can't I tell you? Specifically,
Aren't our calendars different?
Yeah, yeah. Do you know the difference between our calendar and the Jewish calendar?
Two things,
30 days and the moon to moon.
Yeah, right, right.
They have to add a month every now and then.
Right, it's based on a lunar cycle versus ours, which is not lunar. Okay, so yeah, so you've got the lunar cycle, and with only 30 days as opposed to 29 for February, 134 years, is it? And the convoluted system that we work, it's a very straightforward 30-day calendar. And so this holiday can show up. It always shows up on the Jewish calendar on the 25th of Kislev. That's always the day. But when is the Jewish day of Kislev? 25th of Kislev. It can occur as early as Thanksgiving, which you'll remember it did. For the first time, it was the first night of Hanukkah fell last year on Thanksgiving. The last time that happened was in the Lincoln administration. Okay, of course, we called it Thanksgivica. And then it can fall as late as like the first week or so after New Year. So it can be as early as the last of November, as late as the first week of January. But it generally will fall most reliably within December, which puts its proximity always somewhere near to Christmas. Okay, so this week it's falling midweek, and it will last for 8 days, which is going to bring us right smack dab to Christmas Eve. And so it's a synchronicity, beautiful story together. Two holidays, one following another, and that's a good thing because they're both Jewish holidays. Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday, and its companion holiday in the winter season, right? Christmas is also Jewish. Why do I say that? Why can I make a statement to say that Christmas sounds so ridiculous? What are you talking about? Christmas is a Jewish holiday. How can I make that statement? What's that?
Jesus is a Jew.
Jesus is a Jew, and more than half the world on this one day, depending on what time cycle you're in, you know, what time zone you're in, half the world is focused in on celebrating the birth of a tiny Jewish baby boy. A Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And so how can that not be a Jewish holiday? Right? Whether or not people think of it that way, and whether or not our Jewish friends and neighbors and family members think of it as a Jewish holiday, by definition, it is. I don't know how else to say what kind of holiday it is. It's a celebration of the King of the Jews, the birth of the King of the Jews, right? And so you've got these two Jewish holidays that are smack dab in relationship to one another. But the real mystery to me is, how is it that both holidays, which are so important, nonetheless, one so outrageously overshadows the other? Christmas so overshadows the Festival of Lights, right? Overshadows the lights. Most Christians don't have a clue about what Hanukkah is about, right? The collected wisdom here, we at least got some basic knowledge from the people who are sitting here as to what Hanukkah was, but no details, no real details, and that's really a crying shame. One that we are going to rectify this morning together as we discuss Hanukkah, right? Because it's critical for every Christian to have a great understanding of Hanukkah. And there are three reasons why it is critical for every Christian to understand Hanukkah. I'll never give you something that's just my opinion or that I think that it's important for you to know. I'll always give you two or three reasons, or maybe more. But in this instance, three. Why it's critical to spend time understanding this. The first, like every Jewish holiday, and we've discussed this before. In fact, we've used this verse last time I was here, or the previous time before that, when we talked about the fall festivals, is that it teaches us about our faith. And Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 lays it out pretty clearly. So who's got their Bibles and would like to turn to Colossians 2, 16 and 17 and read it for us? Because it's always good to have a reason to know something before you invest all this time studying it. What's the point if you don't have a reason? What's in it for you? So we're in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Whoever has it, just go ahead and read it nicely.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Okay. Good. Now, what translation are you reading, by the way?
NIV.
She's NIV positive. Okay, that's a... Yeah. I actually had the privilege. I was in California, in San Diego in November for a conference. It's a meeting called ETS, which stands for the Evangelical Theological Society. Any of you ever heard of it? No, because it's a bunch of eggheads, right? It's all the professors and eggheads and doctoral students, whatever, from all the seminaries around the country, the conservative, the liberal, and those in between, the good, the bad, the ugly. They all converge in this conference, and you spend 3 days together and deliver a whole bunch of papers and have a whole bunch of meetings. And it's, one of the things that I got to do when I was there is the NIV threw a banquet for itself because they're celebrating the 50th anniversary of the conception of the NIV. And one of the things that they, you know, so banquet, you imagine the, you know, you know the scene, you know, rubber chicken, whatever, and, you know, dinner. And then there was a presentation afterwards, and we got to hear directly from the translation committee. And, you know, the NIV, like most of the translations that we work with, they're dynamically worked on over time. In other words, they didn't like do the NIV in 1984 or 1978 and say, now we're done, let's work on another translation. They've been working and tweaking and trying to improve the NIV for 35 years, and they're still working on it now. So we had a lecture from the head of the translation department and a Q&A of the translating committee, and they're all big names that you wouldn't know, but, you know, as professors, you know. And I got a chance to ask a question. And one of the questions that I got to ask was, and my question apparently was so complex it took two translators to actually answer it. It's the only one that actually took two panelists to answer. But is how can you be careful to retain certain language that was meant to be specific words that were meant to be used and quoted as opposed to translating it on a lower English level or a lower English reader's level so that to make it understandable when there are technical words that that can be lost when you try to put your cookies on all the lower shelf, make it as accessible as you possibly can for all English readers, right? Certain technical phrase. And you can understand what I'm talking about when we think about certain things like messianic prophecy and phrases that were meant, that were stated in the Old Testament, for example, and that were meant to be quoted directly, or specific words, phrases that were allusions to a prior prophecy in the New Testament. You can see how that would be a problem if you smooth out some of those technical terms. Or let's just say, for example, covenantal terminology. Like if one of the New Testament authors wants to talk about the Old Testament covenants and use some of that lingo, you know, that technical covenant lingo, which if you're familiar with the Old Testament passages and those covenants, you're like, oh, I've seen that before. I know where that comes from. That comes from Genesis. That's the Abrahamic covenant that he's referring to here. When you smooth it out for the common English reader, it makes it difficult sometimes to see those things. And another thing that translations do, and I don't want to pick on the NIV because all translations do this, sometimes in the quest to make things more understandable and readable, they will insert various different words, okay, to smooth out the English from the original language. You know, you can understand why they do that, because when you take an original language like Greek or Hebrew and you try to be exact, dynamic, one word to one word, and languages don't work that way. Right? It's hard enough, for example, if somebody comes from Great Britain to hear them talk about, you know, English, you know, and you kind of need sometimes a translation just to understand that. But imagine when it comes from Greek and Hebrew and you're trying to rephrase it. Sometimes you have to really work at it. And in this particular passage here, there's a word, well, at least one word, that's inserted. So I want you to read 17 again for me, please. And well, let's see if we can find the word. Sometimes I italicize it to make sure that you know which word is inserted, not in the original text.
These are a shadow of the things that were to come.
Okay. Are there any italicized words in that?
In my Bible there is, but...
What does your Bible say?
It says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come.
Okay. What's the italicized?
Mere.
Okay. Oh, well, and you said, were italicized there? No. You have no clue that that's not in the original.
I just have, these are a shadow of the things.
That were to come, right? So, and were, there's no indication that were is an interpretation there, and it's not in the original text. Yeah. See that? Anybody else have a different translation that reads a little bit differently?
King James has is italicized of Christ.
Okay, so read it as it reads, the whole line there.
Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Okay. Anybody else?
I've got Scopus Study System Bible, and 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
Okay, is that NASB? Sounds like an NASB. Yeah, probably so. All right, anybody else?
King James.
Us, King James, okay. Anyone else?
Mine is King James, but it's from Tim LaHaye, and it says exactly what.
Well, Tim didn't mess with the text, I promise you. But okay,
it says exactly the same.
It says what he said. Okay, King James. Okay. So what you see, and that's why I always recommend that when you're studying the Bible, as opposed to doing devotions or there, you know, but when you're studying the Bible, if you didn't have the privilege of studying original languages, okay, which most of us, you know, that's a luxury that the vast majority of believers never get to do. So, okay. So the next best thing is to read one Bible and then have a second Bible to compare with. And then note the comparisons and the contrasts. Because when you're doing your study, if you're asking the basic questions of any kind of serious Bible student would ever ask, which are the ones that we learn in third grade, who, what, where, when, how and why? If you're asking those questions of the text, you'll begin to see, aha, I can now see where the interpreter's hand is shown and what the original text is most likely to be. That's one of the easier ways to see when you compare one text against another. Does anybody in this room study their Bible and have a second Bible to compare with just to check it out? You do it, dear? Oh, this guy right here?
My husband does.
Oh, okay. Just one guy? Oh, and you do that as well. Good. Yeah, and it's a good thing to do, right? It's a good thing to do because translators are people. And you know, translators, they're not inspired. You know, they're talented, they're gifted, but they're not inspired, Right? And so when we want to be careful with the Word of God, and the reason the whole reason I bring this all story, song, and dance up is that her translation says, these are shadows of things that were to come. When something were what was to come, things were to come, right? That seems to indicate that at the time of writing, i.e. first century, Paul, writing to the Colossians, those things have now been fulfilled. Right? Does that make sense? If it was to come, and I'm right, this things that were to come, but now are. Right? Most other translations say things that are to come, or simply things to come, period, without including any time period. So things to come, that could, and that was a famous book written by Pentecost 50 years ago now, 60 years ago now. That means that it could have been fulfilled then, or it still needs to, or it can be fulfilled now, or it can be fulfilled in the future. So things to come. So yes, that's what the text says. Colossians 2. I'm so glad you read from that, because I can emphasize this, that what we're talking about are things that are to come. When you talk about things that are to come, what's the major category? Is there one word that would describe things to come, biblical things to come? Is there a word that we would commonly use? Prophecy, right? Everybody knows, right? So we talk about prophecy. When we talk about this concept, it's prophetic in nature. It's prophecy. So things to come. And goes on to say, the shadow, right, the shadows of things to come, but the substance, or in this instance, this guy said body or whatever, but you understand, the substance, the main thing about it is Christ, right? Now, somebody's got translation says a mere shadow of things to come. And we know that that's added because it's very clearly in italics. When you see something is a mere shadow of things to come, what is that mere indicating to you? What did the translator do there? Exact. What's that?
Not exact.
Okay, not exact. Anyone else?
Belittles it.
It does. When you say something is, I say, you're a mere layman, but you're not seminary trained like me, right? You see, I'm making a comparison. This is better than that. Right? But it's not in the text. So the moment that a translator inserts a word like mere, which has value to it, it devalues something and it values it that something else. So you say it's a mere shadow. What have you done to the shadows of things to come? You've devalued it. How can you devalue God's prophetic word? How can you devalue prophecy? Is prophecy not valuable? Right? How much of the Bible consists of prophecy? Like a fifth of it, right? So should I devalue? Does that mean like one-fifth of the Bible is on sale and the rest is retail? Right? Prophecy is to be belittled? No. So somebody has shown his hand there. That's why you have to be careful when you're reading the Bible. Okay, that you and you asking questions. It's always every translation is an interpretation. So now, what I don't want you to do is throw up your hands and say, "Well, translations are interpretations, and if this is less than perfect here, then how can I trust the Bible that I have? And why would I even bother to read the Bible?" Right? Isn't that a good question to ask? Right? Why should I bother at all if I can't, if it's not trustworthy? Well, it is trustworthy, okay? The Word of God is very trustworthy, okay? And it's just that in some instances, in certain portions, here and there, the translator will show his hand. And that is why, when you read one version against another, you'll come to an understanding, okay, of the text. I don't want you to distrust your Bible. Okay, or say this translation's a terrible translation. I know of no popular translations that I would consider terrible. I don't. So whether you're talking about King James, that's a good translation. New King James is a good translation. New American Standard, good translation. American Standard, good translation. NIV, good translation. New Revised Standard, it's a good translation. Every translation's got quirks, okay? And eccentricities. But don't we all? Right? Don't we all? Right? When you look for a partner to marry, say, but every guy out there, every gal out there, well, they got some eccentricity, something about them that is just, you know, is just, let's say, unique. Well, you got uniqueness too, right? So you put them together and you get something good. Okay, so you don't not get married because there's a lot of everybody's got their own eccentricities. Okay, so if it's a mere shadow of things to come, it's devalued. But if it's a shadow of things to come, as the text actually says, it's prophetically powerful. Am I making sense? Okay. And this is the kind of thing that pastors dare not ever actually say from the pulpit for fear that they will send their parishioners wildly screaming out in the streets, oh, how could I ever believe anything? How could I ever trust anything? Whatever, okay? I didn't tell you the word of God is trustworthy, okay? But have your eyes open, right? There used to be a store in New York called Siemens. It was a furniture store. And it was Siemens, where an educated consumer is our best customer. That was their phrase. Okay, I don't know if you ever heard of this store. Siemens, or an educated consumer. And I used to think as a kid, well, that really discriminates against the uneducated consumers. What about the uneducated consumers? Can't they shop there? Whatever, a little brat. And no, the point being is that if you're educated, you know what a deal you're getting. Okay, so keep your eyes open when you're reading the scripture. So having then said that, it's a shadow of things to come, and the substance is the Messiah. What are we talking about? Let's go back to that 16 and tell me what exactly. Look in Colossians 2:16 and tell us, and we've talked about this before, so I know you know the answer. What is a prophetic thing to come? What is the shadow of things to come? What is it that the substance is Messiah, is Christ? Verse 16.
Oh, you want me to read it again?
Yeah, sure. Read it again.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day.
Okay. So, don't let anybody judge you in this, 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 and this. All right? Now, what were all the thises? Because it's those thises that are the prophetic types, the shadows of things to come, and the substance is Christ. So what were the things that you're not supposed to judge somebody on? Who remember? It's right in the text. The answer is not in my face. It's on the text. In the text.
What you eat or drink.
What you eat or drink. Okay, so something to do with food. Okay, food.
A religious festival.
Religious festivals.
A new moon.
New moon celebrations.
Or a Sabbath.
Sabbaths, right? So Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, and food issues. What do all four of those things have in common? What is the connective glue that puts those all together that helps us understand what Paul's subject is here?
Those were the Jewish
things. Jewish customs, exactly right. Right? Jewish religious observances, right? Now, every Jewish religious observance is not listed there. But the big ones that actually affect how you live your life within a mixed group of Jewish-believing people and Gentile-believing people, right? Practical things that affect fellowship, right? Like what holidays you observe, which are the three of them, right? The weekly Sabbaths, it's a holiday. The new moon observances, Rosh Chodesh, which is a monthly holiday. So weekly holidays, monthly holidays, and the annual holidays, the annual festivals, right? And then kosher laws, food and drink, right? Don't let anybody... You want to observe them? Observe them. If you don't care to observe them, that's what freedom in Christ is about. But Paul is saying, let me tell you, what's awesome about these things, okay? They are shadows of things to come. They are prophetic, powerful prophetic pictures, and the substance is Jesus. Right? Now, our subject today isn't Sabbath. Our subject today isn't new moon celebrations, which Jewish people don't even do today anymore, the new moon celebration, but it's biblical. But they don't do them. Or whether or not to keep kosher. I don't know. I didn't ask when I came in if the donuts and coffee were kosher or not, right? Because it's not an issue for me, right? It's not an issue for us today. But the festivals, that's what we're going to talk about, Jewish holidays, right? So here we are again at a Jewish holiday, Hanukkah. You say every time you show up, there's a holiday, Steve. I can't help that. That's how the Lord said. I mean, what am I supposed to do about that? That, you know, if you really want to be technical, you say every week is a holiday, right? And, okay, every month is a holiday. And, well, yeah, we've got all these annual festivals, right? Try being a pastor at a Messianic congregation and trying to teach through a series when you keep getting interrupted by holidays, right? You know, most Christian churches, they have it easy because it's only interrupted by Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day, you know, the great American secular holidays, right? So you've only got four interruptions to your series through the years. But Jewish, we get interrupted all the time. But, okay, so if Hanukkah is a Jewish festival, which it is, it's a Jewish holiday, then we can trust Paul that it is a shadow of things to come. And the substance of Hanukkah is what? The Messiah. Right? So who's interested in studying the Messiah? Who's interested in prophetic things? Right? Hanukkah, baby! Okay? Is that a good reason? Okay, good. Now, that was a roundabout way of just making point one. Point two, I'll give you, yeah, that was a good theological reason. I'll give you a sociological reason now. You know, somebody said it was a Jewish Christmas. Yeah, today, in the Western world, especially in America, Hanukkah's proximity to Christmas has elevated what was once, really it was a relatively minor holiday in the annual calendar. It's elevated it to great prominence among Jewish families because Christmas is such a huge deal here that, you know, the Jewish kids were worried that they were missing out on holiday fun and presents and presents and all the other and presents. And so Hanukkah became a much bigger deal. And of course, that's just the American mishmash, you know, melting pot that we have. Okay, here's Christmas, and well, here's the Jewish alternative to Christmas. It's just sociologically what happens. Okay, so today Hanukkah is celebrated similarly to Christmas in that there is gift giving. Right? There's no gift giving in the original story. It's not like we have wise men or you know that are giving gifts on Hanukkah. Nothing like that. But it's the relation to Christmas. So now instead of one day of gifts on Christmas morning, Jewish kids experience 8 days of gifts, usually a gift per day for each of the 8 days of Hanukkah. Now, of course, you'll be interested in knowing that, you know, as a fourth generation Jewish believer, you know, we celebrated both growing up, Hanukkah and Christmas. And so, yes, I received a lot of presents growing up. I was very spoiled. And my son is fifth generation Jewish believer. We also celebrate both in our family, and he's carrying on the spoiled tradition in my family. He also gets gifts. Generally speaking, though, you know, the Hanukkah gifts are somewhat modest. You know, it might be a $5 gift card or something like that. You know, but nonetheless, it might be a box of candy or something. But it might not. You never know. 8 days. You know, you always kept guessing and in suspense. But the big thing is Christmas morning. But nonetheless, that's a sociological reason. If you know your Jewish friends, you have any Jewish friends, coworkers, family members, associates, acquaintances, Hanukkah is a big deal in our society. Right? So now the third reason is a biblical reason. And that is because it was very important to Jesus. It was important to our Lord. Our Lord celebrated Hanukkah. Anybody know where the Lord celebrates Hanukkah? How do I know that the Lord celebrated Hanukkah? How do I know that the Lord, Jesus, observed Hanukkah? Anybody know?
He was a Jew.
Well, he was a Jew, so you can reason from the general principle that Jesus was faithful to Jewish customs and traditions, and was found no sin, no failure, no fault was found in him, in the punctiliousness of his observance. He was really super on that. So yes, from a general principle, you can. But I'm not talking about general. I'm talking specific. Anyone? How do I know?
Was it Jewish law?
No, wasn't Jewish law celebrate? Because Hanukkah, remember, was not one of the major festivals. It was a minor festival. But nonetheless, Jesus observed it. Yeah.
Am I missing something here? I mean, before Jesus Christ, there wasn't Christmas.
Well, no, that's true. I just want to know how you know, how we can be sure that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. You got an answer?
John 10:22.
Thank you. Okay. It tells us, right? How do I know? The Bible tells me so, right? Did you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? Right? Jesus celebrates Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22. Who would like to read that aloud? John chapter 10, fourth book in the New Testament. Look for the sea of red and then keep turning.
At Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter.
Okay, stop right there. Now, talking translations again, you ask a translator, and they all say Feast of Dedication, because technically that's correct. You say, can't any of you just cut us readers a break? And just tell us, maybe in parenthesis, you're so quick to stick a mirror here and change a tense here, but couldn't you just throw me a bone and tell me in parenthesis that the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah, so I could recognize a Jewish holiday that is a big deal in America? And not one translation does that. Not one translation that I'm aware of does that. Either translating Feast of Dedication as Feast of Hanukkah, or just, you know, like the Amplified Bible used to do, you know, and stick parenthesis and just explain that dedication is Hanukkah. So that's why most of us, even though we've read the book of John maybe many times, we remain ignorant to the fact that that holiday is Hanukkah. Right? But there it is. It's not one of the big seven that God gives in Leviticus 23 through Moses. This is a later one. It's a later holiday. It has a later origin. But nonetheless, it is observed, it is celebrated, and it is quite a big deal by the time of the Gospels. Right? It's already a 165-year-old holiday, but 195-year, so two-century-old holiday by the time Jesus is taking a walk through the temple and observing the day. Okay, so if it's good enough for Paul, if it's good enough for our social lives in America, our American culture, and if it's good enough for Jesus, I'd say it should be good enough for us to spend some time looking at this holiday, right? Well, let's see how it is that Jesus celebrates this. Let's see if there's anything interesting or intriguing about what Jesus does with this day. We've got to stop. We've got 2 minutes. We're going to stop. So at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Well, it took place everywhere, but the setting is Jerusalem. Okay? It was winter. Why is it winter? Because that's when the holiday falls, right? Right? Always. Right? Somewhere between the end of Thanksgiving and or the end of November and the beginning of January. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, first of all, when we see the term the Jews, who are the Jews?
The teachers.
Kings as the Jewish leaders.
Yeah, and I'll tell you why. Because, yeah, when John uses that term, he's the Jews, it's a Jewish temple. Who are the Jews? Everybody who's there are the Jews, right? As opposed to what? The Chinese? The Jews, okay? But when John uses that term, he uses it in reference to the Judean leaders, the Jerusalem leadership. So, yeah. So now, there's an example of a translation that gave you Jewish leadership. That's not in the original text, but that's a helpful insight. That was, thank you, Mr. Trent. What translation was that?
Mine also has Hanukkah in it.
Oh, well, there you go. I found one. What is it?
New Living Translation.
Okay, the New Living Translation. Good. They are making it easy for you to be able to interpret and understand some of these things. Good. Okay. So Jesus is walking in the temple, and the Jews gathered around, the Jewish leadership, in other words, and they asked him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Why do they ask this question? What is the purpose behind the asking of the question? What is meant by the question? What is Jesus' answer going to be? Well, like Jesus, I'm going to keep you in suspense because we have to take a break right now. We'll resume for our second session shortly. Just stop.
Yes, please.